Well, during last year's Ryder Cup golf tournament, there was an extraordinary photograph taken, which was then published in the London newspaper, the Daily Mail. And it was incredible because it showed Tiger Woods taking a chip shot, and it was taken a split second before the ball actually hit the camera's lens, breaking the camera, and the photographer had to leave after this. But it's creating quite the incredible shot of all these people looking right at the camera as the ball sails toward them and the ball careening towards breaking the camera. However, after this picture was published, it soon became famous for an entirely different reason. Someone noticed that behind Tiger, there was one spectator that looked really funny. There's an Indian man wearing a bright red-haired wig, and yes, that's a wig, with a huge mustache, an amused grin, and he was chomping on a big cigar, which gave him the nickname Cigar Guy. Soon, a whole bunch of amateur wannabe graphic designers on the internet started a sensation, photoshopping Cigar Guy into a huge number of different photographs, placing him kind of like Forrest Gump into many different famous events in history, or even superimposing his face onto popular faces in our world. It was quite funny when it happened. But the fact is, Cigar Guy really knew how to stand out in the crowd. He really stood out. He took the whole idea away from this nice photograph that was taken. But standing out in a crowd can really be a good thing or it could be a bad thing. But I believe Christians are told, or we're called to stand out in a good way in our world. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his followers this. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." In other words, we need to stand out in our world, like a city that's on a hill, like a light that shines forth for people. But standing out can be a difficult thing to do, because we often don't like to or we don't want to stand out. We prefer blending in or keeping to ourselves, minding your own business, being Canadian. This is what we like to do. We'd rather be like the guy who was standing next to Cigar Guy, who didn't become famous at all. But as Christians, we're called to stand out. Our world is full of compromise, of blending in, of conforming to those around them. But we're called to be uncompromising, to stand out, to be different, and to be transformed instead of conformed to the world around us. Today we're actually going to be beginning a new series that will go for around 6 weeks entitled Standing Out. And in this series, I think we'll see what it means to be people who stand out in our world and the blessings that go along with living this kind of life. For this series, we're going to be in the Old Testament book of Daniel. And you can actually turn there now. Daniel is named after the prophet that it's named for, so it's in the middle of the books of prophecy. If you see Isaiah and Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel comes after that, okay? Before the New Testament. Some of the stories in Daniel are very well known, and all of us know some of the stories in Daniel, and some of them are lesser known. But I think that as we go through these stories, there's going to be a lot of really neat things that we're going to see that apply to our lives today. But before reading in chapter 1, I want to pray for us as we begin this series, all right? So go to God's Word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for what it teaches us every day. We thank you for your Spirit that dwells among us, dwells in us, and guides us to see your truth. We pray that you would do that this morning as we look into these words that were written about people long ago. Help it to impact our lives today in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen. So I could give you a background or a context to this book of Daniel, but this book actually begins by giving us the context. So let's begin reading right away in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this would be around the year 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So the events of this book begin as the Babylonians took the Jewish people, or God's people from Judah, into exile. And you might ask, well, who were these people? Who is the nation of Judah? Don't you mean Israel, if they're God's people? And why were they taken into exile? Well, many years after King David, someone many of you would know, ruled the kingdom of Israel, there was a civil war between the nations, and they ended up splitting. And then there was the nation of Israel on the north and the nation of Judah on the south. And God kept warning both nations to over and over and over again to worship him, and to worship him alone, to follow him, to follow his law. But both of these nations kept, again and again we see, as often as God warned them, they fell. They fell into sin, into idolatry, into immorality, all kinds of sins. And he kept warning them, and if they kept this up, he would send them into exile. He would allow their enemies to take them over. This had already happened with the northern country of Israel. The empire of Assyria had come in, taken off a whole bunch of exiles into their land. Judah, which is the one we read about here, had a slightly better track record than Israel, but not good enough that God didn't keep his warnings to them. And so God finally sent them into exile as well, this time at the hand of the Babylonians. We could read more about this account actually in the book of 2 Kings, back in the books of history in the Old Testament. I'll just summarize it for you. But Judah had this one final king, which we read about, Jehoiakim, and he was wicked just like many of his predecessors. So God finally sent Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to besiege Jerusalem. And Jehoiakim eventually gave himself up. He couldn't last forever without any food or water, and so he gave himself up, gave his people up. And then we read this about Nebuchadnezzar taking prisoners. He said he carried into exile all Jerusalem, all the officers and fighting men, and all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. Nebuchadnezzar then took Jehoiakim captive to Babylon. He also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, his officials, and the leading men of the land. The king of Babylon also deported to Babylon the entire force of 7,000 fighting men, strong and fit for war, and 1,000 craftsmen and artisans. And then we come to the story of Daniel. And out of these 10,000 captives that Nebuchadnezzar took to Babylon, the Babylonians would choose a number of select men. Okay, so the people they saw the most potential in. And then we're going to continue the story in Daniel 1. Says this, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, king of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Basically, these men that they chose, the cream of the crop, the best of the best, they would go under 3 years of brainwashing. That's what they were doing. Into the Babylonian culture and laws, religion, lifestyle, politics, whatever they could do to get these people to serve them. And they'd end up as government workers for the king, basically. And when we read this story, often, if we've read this story before, we might think, well, these young men, they must have been maybe around my age or high or mid-20s, early 30s, okay? That's not true. These men were actually almost positively between the ages of 14 and 17, Okay, so these were moldable minds. They took them and they trained them, and these are very young men. Some of you are here at this age right now. Can you even imagine being in that situation? Being torn out of your home country into a foreign land, taken away from your family, being put into a 3-year boarding school of brainwash. After which, you'd be expected to live the rest of your days in service to a foreign king. There's no hope. This would not have been a very happy group of boys, would it have been? Continue in verse 6. It says, among these young men were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Here we're introduced to four important characters in the book of Daniel. Daniel, of course, and his three friends. And we also see in these verses part of the brainwashing process they use. They were given new names. And by this, the Babylonians basically wanted these young men to see their life as entirely starting over with them. They were given entirely new life and a new name. So Daniel, which meant in Hebrew, God is my judge, became Belteshazzar. Bel, protect the king. Hananiah, the Lord is gracious, became Shadrach, command of Aku. Mishael, who is like the Lord, became who is like Aku. And Azariah, the Lord is my helper, became servant of Nego. Bel and Aku and Nego were all different Babylonian gods, not the god that they were brought up to follow. So these exiled and renamed boys, as we continue the story, we'll see they were going through a bit of a crisis of faith. Back in verse 5, we read the context that the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were entered the king's service. Now jump down to verse 8 with me. Talk about one of the young men. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. In these verses, I think we're going to see a first lesson for us about standing out in our world. And because that's what really what these boys did. They stood out, they stood up for their God, for their beliefs, and for their convictions. And I believe that one of the areas that we need to stand up for in our day is the same. We need to stand up for our convictions. A conviction would just mean a fixed or firm belief about something. Okay? So often when we talk about our convictions, we refer to a belief that something is either right or wrong. And here in this passage, we see Daniel having a very strong, God-given conviction. And what we're going to learn is this, that holding to our God-given convictions requires resolve in the face of difficulties. In order to hold to our convictions in this world of ours, we must have strong resolve. Verse 8 again, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. See that little word resolved? That's a good translation of what's meant. Other translations might say that he made up his mind, or he purposed in his heart, or he determined. But to resolve would just mean to come to a definite or earnest decision, or to determine to do something. And Daniel had a conviction that eating the king's food would be wrong for him to do. So he resolutely determined, resolved, he would not eat of it. Okay? You might ask here, though, why in the world was this a problem for Daniel? Why was this wrong? Why was this food wrong for him to eat? Well, it's hard to know exactly why Daniel was convicted not to eat of this food. It was likely, though, this food had been offered to idols. And food offered to idols was never completely forbidden in the law. But it was implied that it was something negative or discouraged for people to do. Back in Exodus 34, it told the Israelites, "Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices." So it was seen as something that was not good for people to do. But because it was discouraged and not forbidden, this was still controversial many years later, which is why we see the Apostle Paul having to address this even in the early church, thousands of years later. But for Daniel, the key point is that it went against his conscience to eat this food. He believed it would be wrong for him to do so. That's why he said he resolved not to defile himself with the food. To defile simply means to make something unclean or dirty. That's what defiling is. This last Tuesday night, we played a game of Ultimate Frisbee here on a field of artificial turf. And as we played on this turf, I don't know if you've ever played on a field like this before, you got these little black specks of the material the turf was made up all over yourself. It was really gross. We got in our shoes, on our socks, in our leg hairs, for those of us who have leg hairs, in our clothes. It's like sand at the beach. You don't want to know everywhere this stuff gets into. But it just made us filthy. And by playing this game, though, by definition, the field would have defiled us. It made us unclean. It made us dirty. But when Daniel talks about here of not defiling himself, it was about something much more serious. He didn't want to be defiled by sin or by what's wrong in God's sight. Daniel understood one thing very well, that God desired holiness from him, complete purity, completely separate from sin. And so in order to stay pure and clean, he resolved that he would not eat the king's food. Whether it was right or wrong for him to do, this is what he resolved to do, and rightly so. A question I think we need to ask ourselves today is this. What kind of convictions do we have? What kind of convictions do we have? Here's maybe a better question. Do we even have any convictions? Do you have any convictions that certain things are right for you to do or wrong for you to do as a Christian? Is there anything that you, like Daniel, have resolved not to defile yourself with? I'd say that the church used to have many convictions about what was right and wrong. But over the past many number of years, those lines have become increasingly blurred. I think it's important to understand, though, that the convictions Daniel had were given to him by God. It wasn't something that he made up. If you're a Christian today, the same goes for you, that the Holy Spirit works in your heart. It prompts us to do things or prompts us not to do certain things. It works through our conscience to convict you of what is right and what is wrong. And if you don't have many or any convictions in your life, and you're a Christian, perhaps you've been ignoring the Holy Spirit a bit too long, become numb to his promptings. Something that's very dangerous to do. We must start paying attention to the Holy Spirit's leadings if we have any hope of having proper convictions in our lives. Can't do it on our own. Now, I should make another distinction here, though, and that is that there is a big difference between what should be universal convictions against sin and personal convictions about what we often call gray areas or questionable things. If something is sinful, okay, that is spelled out in God's Word that this is wrong, we cannot make personal convictions that that something is okay. We can't. If something fosters sin or tempts us to sin, it should be the same. We must make convictions to not have anything to do with sin. That's holiness, staying away from it completely. But the Bible also makes it clear that if something is questionable, it's not spelled out that this is right or wrong. We have freedom. We have freedom to develop personal convictions based on our consciences, based on what the Holy Spirit tells us from his word. In Romans 14, Paul talks about having convictions on gray areas, and he says this, "One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him." And in verse 5 in Romans 14, it says, "One man considers one day," so this is talking about Sabbath days or holidays or things like this, "one man considers one day more sacred than another, another man considers every day alike." And here's the key. It says each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The fact of the matter is here, we have freedom on many things to make decisions on under grace. But we need to make more decisions. We need to develop more convictions. Now, there is a definite danger we have to watch out for to not become legalistic with our convictions. That is a definite danger. And but being resolved to abstain from something personally or to do something personally, to not participate in certain things, these are good things. We're supposed to have those types of convictions in our lives. To have convictions against sinful things is an absolute must. But to have convictions about gray areas is needed as well. Each one should be fully convinced in their own mind. There are so many different areas of life that this could come into play in our lives today. From what we eat and drink, to what we wear, to what we watch, to what we say, the way we act, so much more. Let's talk about one example. Let's talk about the movies that we watch. All right? What kind of movies are okay for you as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, to watch? Do you have any convictions about this? I firmly believe that on the one hand, it is sinful to watch certain types of movies, because either they are explicitly sinful or they foster sin in our lives. They tempt us to sin. They encourage us to sin. And these should be a no-brainer for us. It's not an option. On the other hand, there are many, many movies in our world or many TV shows or things that we watch that are questionable, but not necessarily wrong. Not necessarily. But based on Paul's addressing gray areas in the New Testament, they could be sinful for one person and not sinful for another. Okay, if it's not explicitly spelled out, it's a case of a stronger or weaker brother or sister. So we have freedom to develop some personal convictions. What is wrong for me to watch as a Christian? What will I refuse to watch? What is okay for me to? What's going to impact me in a good way? What's going to impact me in a negative way? My point here is this. Some things are non-negotiable. Many other things are. But as Christians, we should have convictions about what is right and what is wrong for us. Do you have any of these? Do you have any convictions about this? Have you drawn the line anywhere? What steps have you taken to pursue holiness in your life? To keep your conscience undefiled like Daniel did. And if you have convictions, have you held to them? It can be difficult to do sometimes. We see many difficulties Daniel would have had in this passage. We're going to continue reading the story, and we'll see these. In Daniel 1, in verse 8, again, "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, 'I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you.' Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see.' So the guard agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. A first difficulty that I think we see Daniel having here is the very simple one, that he was in a foreign and wicked land. His ideas of what a righteous life is in God's eyes would be totally foreign to those around him. His ideas, he was in the process, I mean, this is crazy, he's in the process of being brainwashed into these people's ideas, not what he was raised with. Now, I believe this directly applies to us today, because all of us who are Christians live in a foreign land. Okay? Some of you know what I mean. Others, you're like, huh? I was born and raised Canadian. What do you mean I'm in a foreign land? But whether you were born here or across the world, if you're a Christian, Canada is your temporary home. Your citizenship, your most pure and true citizenship, is in heaven. And so this world is not our home. This world says we're sojourners or travelers here on earth. Canada's temporary, all right? And as citizens of heaven, many of our values and beliefs will be different from earth's values. They will be. A second difficulty I think Daniel would have had here was that he would have faced his temptation. They would have had this huge king's feast set before them every night with the nicest foods that they could dream of available. And I don't know about you, but if at every meal the finest foods were put in front of me, I'd find that really hard to resist, meal after meal after meal. Imagine smelling all the delicious foods that those people around you were eating. He would have had to face a lot of temptation to give in every meal, but he didn't. And I believe you too will face many temptations to give in or to relax your convictions. What have you resolved to do or to fight those temptations when they show up? Because they inevitably will. Third difficulty Daniel would have faced here, peer pressure. Now Daniel recruited three of his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to join him. And having these friends to support and encourage each other was probably very helpful. It would have been much more difficult to do it completely alone. But there still would have been many more young men in this program with them. Can you imagine their response to this stand that they were taking? Can you imagine all the other guys encouraging them to eat the amazing foods they were? Or laughing or ridiculing them when a plate of salad was put there instead? If you don't think that was happening, you don't know teenage boys very well. But we also face peer pressure today to do things that we believe are wrong. Whether you're in school and your classmates are pushing you to do something, or whether you're at work or in your neighborhoods or with your family or friends even, we get pushed this way, pressured. What do you mean you don't watch that type of TV show? Everyone does. It's harmless. So, have you slept with your boyfriend or girlfriend yet? Why not? Come on, we're only doing this as a one-time bachelor party thing. We face so many temptations and then pressure to give in to those temptations. And Daniel faced the difficulty of peer pressure here as well. The fourth one he faced here was the threat of punishment. In verse 9 and 10, we read of the chief official saying, "Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, 'I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you.'" Now this was one of the king's, if not the most trusted official of the king. We read that earlier in the passage. And he was afraid for his life. What kind of punishment do you think Daniel would have faced? Just a student in the court. Definitely death. They wouldn't have hesitated. Now this one may be more rare than the difficulties we face today. But we do sometimes face the threat of punishment if we hold to our convictions. Perhaps we face the threat of losing our job if we refuse to lie about something, or do something in a deceptive way. Or maybe we face the threat of getting a poor grade in a class because we stand up for what we believe, not what the teacher holds to. We need to resolve to hold to our convictions in the face of these and many other difficulties that come our way. Now you might be thinking here, objecting to this and say, to face these difficulties, you obviously need more than just resolve. I've been there and done that. I've tried to hold to my convictions, and these things come in, temptation comes in, peer pressure gives in, and I give in. I fall. Resolve isn't enough. And it's true. Resolve is only part of the picture. I believe that there was more than just resolve that helped Daniel hold to his convictions here. And really, if you have resolve without these other things, your resolve will crumble in the face of these difficulties. But this is what I want you to see from this passage, that holding to our God-given convictions requires avoiding the fear of man. If we are to hold to our convictions, we need to get rid of our fear of man. Pursue the fear of God. I get this idea from when Daniel encountered the chief official again, where the official tells him in verse 10, says, but the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. In these verses, we see the official showed favor and sympathy to Daniel. However, he couldn't help him. He basically told Daniel, I understand, but there's nothing I can do. But did you notice why he didn't grant Daniel's request? Why didn't he grant Daniel's request? I am afraid of my lord, the king. I'm afraid of him. Basically, this man feared man more than he feared God. Now, I don't think we should have expected this pagan official to do any different, okay? But I think there's a contrast here between what the official did and what Daniel did. On the one hand, the fear of man kept the chief official from helping Daniel and his friends. On the other hand, the fear of God kept Daniel pursuing a solution. Here, this isn't the end of the line. There's got to be a way that I can hold to my belief here. If Daniel feared man, I believe he would have stopped his request right then. It's like, with the difficulties he would have faced, or hearing, oh, this could cost me my head, he had reason that he could have been afraid of man. But instead, he pursued another avenue. In verse 11, we already read it, but he said, Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official appointed, so he goes to someone else over him, and he says, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. See, like I said, Daniel knew that God wanted holiness from him. So he wasn't going to let the fear of the king or fear of the official or even fear of his peers dissuade him from following God. Do you have the kind of fear of God in your life that makes you pursue holiness instead of sin? Do you have that in your life? I believe that if we fear man more than we fear God, which is likely the case for many of us, our convictions will give way very easily. We may decide we're not going to partake in a certain activity, and our resolve is good until your friends come along, make you feel like an outsider. This is easy to mistake as a bad thing, even though in this situation, it would be a good thing that we stand out. Then we start thinking in our minds, just constantly processing, what if they start rejecting me as a friend? What if they think I'm weird? What if? What if? What if? That's the fear of man. That's the fear of man. And to be honest, I think that in our culture, a lot of our fear of others is over imaginary things. It really is. Now, sure, sometimes we may lose a friendship, or we may lose a job, or we may be laughed at occasionally. And if these things happen, it's okay. It's to be expected to followers of Jesus. But I think that often we imagine these things happening, even though they won't. I mean, a lot of people, even non-Christians, will respect your stances. That's what both of the officials did here, the official and the guard. They respected Daniel's stance, even though one ended up being much more helpful than the other. But we imagine that these things happen, and then they scare us into following our culture's way or our friend's way instead of God's way. In order to have the proper fear of God, we need to have courage in the face of man. What's amazing, though, is I believe the fear of God produces courage. Fear produces courage. And because if you fear God, you will trust that this great God, holy God, amazing God, sovereign God, is with you. That he's behind you. He's supporting you. He's on your side. And that he will reward you one day. That's the final thing I think I want you to see in this passage, is that holding to our God-given convictions requires trust that God will come through for us. This is what motivates us to stick to our beliefs and our convictions, a trust that God delivers. Holding to our God-given convictions requires trust that God will come through for us. Daniel and his friends did this. They trusted that God would come through, enough to put themselves to a test. Like we said, please test your servants for 10 days, give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So we agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Look at how the test ended up. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. The results of this test that they put themselves up to were so astounding that the Babylonians changed the entire menu. The young men here basically asked their overseers to run a scientific experiment on them. Okay? They said, have you ever taken part of a science fair in school or seen a science fair where all these people, a whole bunch of kids, carry out a number of amateur experiments? You seen that before? They set up these poster boards explaining their basic hypothesis, how they observe the results, and then their conclusion about the science that happened in this project. And I've seen some pretty cool ones over the years and creative ones. I always wanted to do one that I was never allowed to do, and I don't know why, but it was definitely a boys' type of experiment. I wanted to take a whole bunch of ants, okay, different types of ants, red ants, big black ants, little black ants, maybe some fire ants if I could find some, and then pick some select ants and have them stage a war against each other. Basically, see which ones would come out superior. Which is the best type of ant? Which is the most best warriors? Which are the best workers? All these different projects. I want to do. I don't know why no one let me do it. I'm sure it would have been quite an enlightening project. But Daniel and his friends were basically asking to have a project done on them. They said, test us. Give us veggies and water. Give them the full course meal. And then watch us after 10 days. Observe the results. What happens? Will God's ways or will man's ways prevail? Which result will you like better? Which result will the king maybe like better? So they put themselves to the test. And I think the fact that Daniel and his friends were willing to be tested in this way is evidence of their strong trust in God. It really is. If they didn't trust God and believe that his ways were better than man's ways, they would have never agreed to this test, let alone ask for it. They knew that God would come through. They believed that he would reward their faithfulness to him, even in a foreign land. And they trusted that he would do this at this time. Kids who are here, I think the fact that these guys were doing this while they were around your age, or maybe just a little bit older or a little bit younger, it tells me that you can have this strong of a faith and trust in God as a young person. You can make a difference. You don't need to, and you shouldn't, wait until you're older or an adult to develop this trust in God. For those of us who are adults here, this can be pretty humbling for us to see these boys standing up in this way. This shows a lot of us up, doesn't it? because we still don't, as adults, have a trust this strong that God will deliver us. We might hope, we might pray that he'll come through, but we don't believe that he will. What's happened to our faith? What's happened to our faith? We see the short term, the difficulties we'll face, the laughing, the rejections, the missing out on fun, other people's perceptions of us, instead of the long term rewards that are promised those who fear God. Look at the way Daniel and his friends were rewarded for their resolve, fear, and trust. It says, at the end of the 10 days, verse 15, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Did God ever come through for them? Did he ever reward them? He put them at the head of their class. I want you to notice something here before we end, though. As we've read this story, who's the main character in this story? Who's the hero? Read with me in verse 2. It says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Skip down to verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. And then in verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Who gave Daniel these convictions of his in the first place? God did. Who made the guard even agree to carry out this experiment? God had to. Who made the results of this test successful for Daniel? God did. God really had his hands in the details of this story. He was behind everything. This story is really a display of God working through Daniel and his friends and their convictions to stand up and to stand out. Did you know that God can work through you when you have convictions? Maybe you holding to your convictions will be what causes the Christian friends of yours to stand up for what they believe in. Maybe you taking a stand will cause non-Christian friends around you to notice that there's something different about you. Something different about you. And they'll start seeking out what that is. And finding Christ. Maybe you holding to a conviction will inspire others to stop sinning. Whether you see it or not, God is active in your story as well. He's the hero of your story. And here's the most important thing about trust. No matter how much we resolve, no matter how much we fear God, we will always fall short on our own. We will. We're human, we fail, we sin. And none of us deserves God to come through for us in any way. So how can we trust that he will? I would say because in the most important ways, he already has. He already has come through for us. You see, as the Bible says, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were still sinners, Christ, God sent his Son, Jesus, to die for us. To die in order to take away our sins that we keep failing at. That our resolve fails. And Jesus saves us from that. He died on a cross, taking the punishment we deserve for all those failures. And then he rose again to give us new life. He asks us to trust him. He asks us to trust him. Trust in his blood to save us from sin and death. And he promises to do so if we trust him. C.S. Lewis says this. I love this quote. It says, "It is not enough to want to get rid of one's sins." Okay? We all have that. We want to get rid of our sins. But we also need to believe in the one who saves us from our sins. It's not enough to want to get rid of them. We must believe in the one who actually saves us from our sins. If you haven't placed your trust in Jesus and his blood to save you, you really, really need to today. I cannot exaggerate the need. It is eternally important. And if you're one of the many here who have trusted him for salvation, and we see this salvation, how could we not trust him to come through for us in these little things when we stand up for him? When we talk about our convictions, it's easy to get in the mindset of, don't do this, or you can't do this, or we shouldn't do this, and all the things we should be against. But I think that's the wrong mindset to have. Because I think it's much more important that we are known by what we stand for than what we stand against. It's much more important that we are known by what we stand for than what we are against. And the ultimate thing we are told to stand for is Christ. We are standing for Christ and his glory. We need to stand out for him. And if we're standing up for Christ, and when we evaluate our actions and our words and our lifestyle in light of him and what he's done for us, it changes everything. It changes everything about our convictions, about what we choose, how we choose to live our lives, and how we act in light of these convictions. Let us resolve today to fear God more than men and trust in him to come through for us, because he already has and he will again. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help. We are weak. We are fallen. We're called to give our lives to you, and we can't even do that simple act of surrender to you. I pray today that each of us would resolve in our heart to stand for you because of what you've done for us. By your grace, by your Spirit's power, that we would do this for your glory. Help us to stand up for you. Help us to stand out for you and not for ourselves. God forbid that there be any glory given to us. All the glory, God, please make it go to you. Help us stand. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.